Well, it is good to be together on the Lord's Day. If you have your Bible, turn with me to Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1. And we're going to be starting in verse 18. Starting a series for the next three Sundays called Why Christmas? Christmas is one of those kind of funny holidays, at least in the United States. We do some kind of goofy things. In fact, I heard of two Alaskan rednecks that were working on putting up some Christmas lights at their house. It was Bubba and Cletus. You guys might have heard of them before. And Bubba was up on the ladder with his nail pouch, nailing in nails to put the Christmas lights on. And every time he'd reach in his pouch and pull one out, if the nail was facing him, he'd throw it over his shoulder. If the nail was facing towards the wall, he'd drive it in. Well, after a little while, this was agitating Cletus. And he went over and he said, "Bubba, what are you doing?" He said, "Well, these nails are defective." And he said, "What do you mean?" He says, "Well, if the nail's pointing towards me, it's defective." And Bubba or Cletus said, "That's not defective. Those nails are for the other side of the house." We put Christmas lights up at Christmas. We do other goofy things, right? Like, I'm going to have two trees inside my house here soon. What else do we do? Like, one of them is an artificial, like, metal twisted up with little plastic green things through them, you know? And the other one is a tree that I'm going to kill and put inside my house, right? I mean, it just seems, you know, it seems kind of goofy, right? But we love it. Everybody has family traditions around things that they do around Christmas time. You may get together and play games. Maybe you watch the one football game that plays on Christmas Day. Or, you know, maybe there's some specific food item thing that's just very traditional for your family to fix whatever this is. And you may have absolutely no idea why that tradition ends up, in your own house. One of the traditions that we have in our house that I remember growing up doing, and then we've continued on since we got married, and my wife and I did it together when we didn't have kids, and now we do it when we have kids, is to read the Christmas story. Last year, we took it upon ourselves to memorize the Christmas story, which was a lot of fun. But the Christmas story is one of those stories that, you know, you grow up hearing, and you know. Even if you just have seen the little nativity scenes, you have a general picture of what it looks like, except for some odd reason, every baby Jesus is like Norwegian. You know? A blonde-haired baby Jesus. I don't think there's not a lot of Jewish guys from the Middle East that I've met that were blonde-haired white kids. So, just saying on that. But the nativity story is one of those that's just beautiful. And for some people, it's also so familiar that we lose the wonder of it. We lose the sense of going, why Christmas? Why did God choose to do such a miraculous thing in the way that He did it? That the God of the universe, in human flesh, entered the world in backwoods Bethlehem. And the first people that he acclaimed his birth to were shepherds. Stinky shepherds living out in a field. Why? We lose the wonder of it. A couple of years ago I saw this video of the nativity story. But it was told as if it was told in today's terms on Facebook. And the part that struck me the most with it is it was told through the eyes of Joseph. And so I invite you to hear the nativity story. Maybe Matthew chapter 1, starting at verse 18, says this. This is how the birth of Jesus came about. His mother was pledged to be married to Joseph. But before they came together, she was found to be with child through the Holy Spirit. Because Joseph, her husband, was a righteous man and did not want to expose her to public disgrace. He had in mind to divorce her quietly. But after he had considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, "Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you will give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. Now all this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet. The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke up, he did what the angel of the Lord had commanded him and took Mary home as his wife. But he had no union with her until she gave birth to a son, and he gave him the name Jesus. This morning, as we think about Christmas, we can't help but think about the declaration of the birth of Christ being the fulfillment of the promised Emmanuel. God with us is what it meant. And as we think of this familiar story, so often, again, we're just kind of lost in the details of it. And, you know, we always imagine, you know, in my mind at least, I still have a hard time of thinking as shepherds being like old guys living out in the field, right? They're always little kids in bathrobes because that's what they always are in Christmas pageants, right? Like, that's what shepherds are. And so when we think about Christmas and we think about the, you know, the wonder of it and what it is that God has done, we also forget that it is an actual historical event that took place, and that the events that surrounded it are marvelous. And one of the people that has become my hero over the last several years of just pondering over the Christmas story has been Joseph. This obscure character in the birth of Christ. Jesus' earthly father, the one that would train him to how to be a carpenter, the one that would sustain his family and his brothers and sisters, the man who would love Mary well. We know very little about Joseph. In fact, after Jesus turns 12, Joseph drops off the map. By assumption, he died because he was usually in Jewish culture, it would be an older man that would marry a younger girl. And so probably at this time, Joseph was either in his late 20s or early 30s when he married Mary. And so the description that we have of Joseph is very, very short. It just simply says that Joseph was a righteous man. But in his righteousness, he was still absolutely a man. And here comes his beloved new bride. Now we have to understand there's a little bit of context here that we understand. Like, Jewish marriage worked a little bit differently than our marriage works. They would be betrothed in their sense, which is kind of like what we think of when we think of like being engaged, when somebody's engaged with somebody else. They would be betrothed to each other, but it was as if they were married. They were legally bound to each other. They just weren't fully married. Okay? You understand? I have little kids in the church, so I'm trying to help you understand that. Do you follow me down that trail? Okay. So that's where Mary and Joseph were in their betrothal. And it says of them that this had been arranged, this had been solidified, and there was an appointed time in which Joseph was to have his bride for himself. And it was in that appointed time that the angel Gabriel appeared to Mary and said, "Mary, you have found favor with God. You will be with child, and he will be the Son of God." Now, obviously, for Mary, that would just be crazy to think about and to try to wrap her mind around the significance of what that means. And her response was, "Lord, I am your servant. Do what you please." Now that makes sense for Mary because, I mean, she had an angel appear to her and all that kind of stuff. But in that moment, when that transpired, Joseph had heard nothing from heaven. All he now hears is his bride-to-be is now pregnant, and he's pretty daggum sure it ain't his. The heartache, the breaking that must have been in that, the fear, uncertainty, even the loss of his own reputation. Because in their day, it was unheard of for young women to get pregnant out of wedlock. It was just not an acceptable thing. And the only viable excuse would be Well, it's Joseph that did it. His reputation was on the line. It was terrible. And it says of this righteous man that in his heart he made a decision to divorce Mary quietly. Now that may not make a whole lot of sense to you, but in Jesus' day, in Joseph and Mary's day, divorce was a huge thing. A monumental thing, in fact. Because divorce, generally speaking, was not done at best. And at worst, especially in this kind of a case, when it was presumed to be marital infidelity, that it was adultery that had taken place, the punishment was death by stoning. And it was that they would be made to be a public spectacle, so that others would look and say, I'm not going to act the same way. I'm not going to do the same thing. And so the description that we have of Joseph says, because Joseph, her husband, was a righteous man, but he did not want to expose her to public disgrace. And he had made up his mind to divorce her quietly. He had already made the decision in his heart. As gut-wrenching as it was. But he didn't know what else to do. How else could he handle this? He still loved this woman. And did not want her to be put to death, to public disgrace. That every woman thereafter would cringe at the name of Mary. He didn't want that. And he had solidified in his own heart to set her aside, to divorce her privately. And it was in this, in verse 20 it says, but after he had considered this, he went to sleep. I imagine in that time period, Joseph probably, if you've ever been in times and periods in your life where there's such emotional stress, sleep is not something that readily comes. So Joseph probably at some point in time finally just said, I've got to make a decision. And when he did, he found some kind of peace enough to fall asleep. As I think about it, I've often wondered, the details of Scripture, why God didn't tell both Mary and Joseph just at the same time. Like, that would have made things a lot simpler, wouldn't it? If God had just said, all right, Mary, Joseph, here you go. Mary, you're going to have a baby, and Joseph, it ain't going to be yours, but you're going to raise it, and you're going to live a godly character in front of it. Would have simplified things a lot. But God had a plan and a purpose in that trial. And so as Joseph slept, an angel appeared to him. And it said some things to him that drew him back to a story unlike the nativity that you and I are probably not familiar with. So if you have your Bible, again, I would invite you to flip with me to the left, to the book of Isaiah. The book of Isaiah, chapter 7, to be specific. In Isaiah chapter 7, starting in verse 4, Isaiah has been called by God to go to King Ahaz. You guys are familiar with him, right? I mean, you guys were talking about him this morning when you were having coffee, I'm sure. Right? He's a memorable character in the Christmas narrative. King Ahaz, king of Judah. And in Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 4, God commanded Isaiah to say to him, "Be careful, keep calm, do not be afraid. Do not lose heart because of these two smoldering stubs of firewood." And then down in verse 9, this is what he says. He says, "If you do not stand firm in your faith, you will not stand at all." Let me explain to you a little bit about what's going on with King Ahaz. King Ahaz is king of Judah. Judah and Israel have been divided. So there are two kingdoms now. There's Israel and there's Judah. And Judah is now led by this guy named King Ahaz. And King Ahaz is facing a monumental problem. He's got two very large nations, Ephraim and Syria, that don't like him and want to kill him. Now that's a problem, right? We've never had a nation that individually hated us and wanted to war against. Like as a nation we have, but as an individual, that's never been my responsibility, right? Like I've never been president of the United States and had somebody that hated me and really wanted to try to kill me. That's not a normal problem that I have. That is a problem that Ahaz had. And so what Ahaz was looking to do was Ahaz was looking to find somebody else to fight with him, to fight for him. And so he did something that was absolutely unthinkable. He reached out to the Assyrians. Again, I know you guys are enthralled because you're, you know, thoroughly remembering your history from that time period. But the Assyrians were bad dudes. Like they were vicious, vile, evil conquerors. That's what the Assyrians were. And everywhere the Assyrians went, they did not make allies. They made slaves. That's what they did. And here Ahaz is toying with this godless nation, this nation that very much does not believe in the God of Israel, the God that he is supposedly a king under. They don't believe in him, and he's going to them and seeking their help and their aid. And Isaiah is given this prophecy, this command of God to go to King Ahaz and say to him, "Do not be afraid. Don't be afraid of these two nations. I'm going to destroy them. They're just smoldering embers. They're on their way out. Don't be afraid of them." And he concludes that statement with this. He says, "If you do not stand firm in your faith, you will not stand at all." Now, King Ahaz was supposed to be a man of God. That was by title, by right. He was a son of David, or great-great-grandson of David. He was of the line of David. You remember King David, who is referred to as a man after God's own heart. A man who loved God and trusted God and followed God. Yet his successive heirs on down in the kingdom had turned their back from God and had forsaken God. Yet they still gave God lip service. They still did worship at the temple and still went through the motions of what it meant to be a good Jew. And so it was that King Ahaz was doing those kind of things. He supposedly believed God and believed in the God of Israel and that God could deliver and that God could save. And King Ahaz was confronted with this truth by Isaiah, who was commanded to God to go and tell him, "Don't worry about these guys. You don't have to partner yourself up with Assyria. Trust me. Trust God. Stand in your faith." Well, apparently he didn't listen. You see, Ahaz is left with fear. He's left with uncertainty. Ooh, let me see if I got this here. He's left with fear, he's left with uncertainty, and he's left with the loss of his reputation. What if he becomes known as the king that lost Judah? Like that's a problem for somebody that prides themselves on history. And these kings prided themselves on becoming historical, right? And so God gives him this promise that says, "Listen, don't lose heart because of these guys. I've got this. Trust me." But apparently, Ahaz does not listen. When God calls his faith into question, Ahaz, you give lip service to the fact that you believe me. But do you really? Do you really? And in verse 11, we find out that he really doesn't. Again, the Lord spoke to Ahaz through Isaiah and said, "Ask the Lord your God for a sign, whether the depths, the deepest depths or the highest heights." But Ahaz said, "I will not ask. I will not put the Lord to the test." God tells Isaiah to go back to the king who has not responded and to tell him again this. He says, "Listen, test the Lord. Ask for a sign. If you're worried, God, are you really going to... like, these guys are big armies. Is this really going to happen, God? Are you really going to protect me? Ask for a sign. God, do this and show me that you're going to protect me. Ask God for it." And he makes an interesting statement. He says, "Ask the Lord your God." He's giving him another chance. "You claim that he is your God. Trust him. Ask him for a sign. And Ahaz, who's a good politician and doesn't want to appear to be non-religious, gives a religious answer. He says, I will not ask. I will not put the Lord to the test. And Isaiah's response is this. It says, Then Isaiah said, Hear now, you house of David. Is it not enough to try the patience of men? Will you try the patience of my God also? Do you see it's a subtle shift? Earlier he said, Test the Lord your God. But obviously he's not your God. You don't trust him. Will you test the patience of my God, Ahaz? And so it is that we have a passage that you might be familiar with if you've heard Christmas stories. And he says this, he says, So therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign, and the virgin shall be with child, and will give birth to a son, and will call him Emmanuel. Now this prophecy of this miracle, it's what we call a dual fulfillment prophecy. This is one that was fulfilled actually in Ahaz's day as a sign to him of the truth and power of God. He says, you won't ask God, but God's going to show you. He's going to prove this to you. He's going to show you that God is with us. Ahaz didn't ask for it. Ahaz really didn't want it. But God chose to give him proof and evidence anyways. But it's a dual prophecy in that it pointed to something more perfect later. It pointed to the fact that there was a time in which God actually would physically be with us. You see, the funny thing about the name Emmanuel, the fact of the understanding that God is with us, in the nation of Israel, in the nation of Judah, God was with them by covenant, by relationship. They were His people. He was known as their God. And here's the problem with having God with you. Sometimes it is absolutely glorious, and other times it is absolutely damning. Because when the God of the universe is with us and we reject that, when He reveals Himself to us, when He shows us Himself, when He shows us His love and His mercy and His faithfulness and His with-us-ness, when He shows us those things and we reject it, we stand condemned in our rejection of Him. And so it was with Ahaz, when the miracle of Emmanuel was presented to him, Ahaz went down in what many scholars believe to be the changing point, the turning point, the turning away when Judah ceased to be a sovereign nation. They walked away from God. And so it was that when Ahaz was confronted with his own faith, What do you have faith in? Who do you have faith in? Ahaz did not want to have faith in God. He wanted to have faith in anything other than God. One writer put it this way that I liked. He said,
Did I put that up there?
So it is, always is. Evidence cannot create faith. It can only... What? It can only confirm it. Where there is not faith, evidence is merely unwelcome, something which needs to be explained away. The writer of Hebrews declared it this way. When he talked about Jesus, he described him as the author and perfecter of our faith. That faith itself is actually a supernatural work of God. That He calls us as those who are dead to life, so that we can believe Him, so that we can see Him, so that we can know Him. And in that, He offers us Himself as proof. God saying, I am with you, to the nation of Israel, I am with you. And only a remnant in Isaiah's day actually believed it. Only a remnant, and not Ahaz. When Ahaz was confronted with fear, uncertainty, and the threat of a loss of reputation, his faith was called into question. And Emmanuel was declared to him that God is with us. And he said, I don't care. I'm going to trust the Assyrians. What was Joseph left with? Fear, uncertainty, and the loss of a reputation. What's his family going to look like? What's his future going to look like? I mean, he was like many men that are older and married going, I got to do the dating game again? Right? Like, I don't want to do that. And as every moment that he thought of Mary, his heart died inside of him. Because he did love this woman. And so it was in a dream that an angel of the Lord appeared to him and said, do not be afraid. Do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife. Because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you will give him the name Jesus. Because he will save his people from their sins. And then look what he says. Look what the writer of Matthew says to us. Look what writer Matthew says. All of this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet. The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. Joseph was a good Jewish man. He knew the story of King Ahaz better than you and I do. And the understanding that God is with us, to him, was confronted. It was put in front of him. Listen, God is with us. And this child, don't be afraid. But what? Have faith. That's what God was asking. Fear, uncertainty, loss of reputation. None of that went away after he walked in faith in Jesus. His life was still called into threat. Remember, the story is very quickly after the birth of Jesus, they have to flee to Egypt because of a crazed king who wants to kill this new king of the Jews that's been born. Joseph's life is endangered with this. His reputation certainly is put into question because everybody knows they weren't officially married yet. But what does Joseph do? What does Joseph do? You see, the promise that God is with us does not mean that we will be protected from trial. The fact that God is with us does not mean that life is going to be simple and easy. That is not the promise of Emmanuel. The promise that God is with us. For Ahaz, it does not mean that Assyria still would not have come and washed over Judah and destroyed them and still fulfilled the plan of God. It just means that when Ahaz was presented with the opportunity to have faith in God, he said no. It means that when trial comes, we are not alone. That's what Emmanuel means. When the fear strikes us, we are grounded with a peace that casts out all fear. When uncertainty collides our future dreams, we are secured in an eternal security in His grace. When our reputation is called into question for us following Him, we understand that we do not live as those who are trying to please men. Why? Because we're trying to please our Heavenly Father. This past week, I was saddened to read of a brother in Christ who gave his life in Syria, in Benghazi. He was an American man who was a teacher. He was a husband and a father. He was 33. He was there in Benghazi teaching chemistry in a public school. Why? Why in the world was he in Syria? Why in the world was he teaching chemistry? Don't they need chemistry teachers in the United States? Why? Because there were people and teenagers in Benghazi who do not know Jesus and who have no hope in Christ. They don't know Emmanuel. And the concept that there is a God that wants to be with us, and that Him Himself has done everything necessary to be with us. Do you understand this, dear friends? That when God has declared His love for us, He did not merely send someone else to tell us that He loved us. He came here and told us Himself, "I have loved you with an everlasting love. I have loved you with Myself." And so it was that our brother in Christ was jogging earlier this week and was gunned down, leaving his wife and very young child. John Piper is a pastor in our nation, and he wrote an interesting article about this man. He wrote that this man had actually written their church and said that they had received a letter from this man a number of months ago concerning a particular sermon in a book that Piper has written. It's called Risk is Right. And it was that book and that sermon that was the one that is calling us to say that to live for Christ means that we live at risk of loss all the time. To follow Christ means to pick up our cross daily and follow Him. Being a Christian does not mean that we just simply get to attend church and one day we get a get out of hell free card. That's not what Christmas was about. And so it was that as he wrote about this, the title of his letter is, "What do we do when we send people to their death?" And Piper's statement about it was interesting. He said, if I had simply believed that the worst thing that happened was that this man was killed, I would be grieved because there has been so many more that have followed in obedience to God's command, to Christ's command, to go to the ends of the earth and to love people not their own in the name of Jesus. And this was his prayer. He said, "My prayer is this, that thousands more would take his place, and that they would not be able to kill us fast enough because of the hope that is in Christ Jesus." How can we live that way? How can we as Christians walk in such a way that is fearless of what this world brings? When the challenges and trials that are way more than we can comprehend, are more than our physical mortal bodies can stand, when our emotions cannot weigh them out anymore, how is it that we as Christians can take one more step following Christ? It is because, dear friends, we have been confronted with Emmanuel. We have been posed the question, do you believe that God is with us? That Christ Jesus has settled the score of sin and death? Do we believe that that promise of His, that we will be with Him, that He will never leave us nor forsake us, and that He is with us always to the very end of the age? Do we believe that? Do we believe that He is Emmanuel? Or this morning, do we choose to be like Ahaz, who had terrible challenges and trials ahead of him? But when Emmanuel was confronted with him, with the testing of his faith that said, do you really believe? You didn't ask for it, but God is with us. Do you believe this? Is your faith the kind that says, no, God, I don't? Why Christmas? Because it throws in our face the question, is God really with us? If we believe Christmas, if we believe the Scriptures, which I do, then we believe that the fullness of God dwelt in Christ in the flesh. And that God touched earth with a unique human fingerprint. That there was a man that walked on this earth that had human DNA. Maybe his nose looked like his great-grandpa. Maybe he had some height to him because, you know, somebody else in his earthly lineage had that. Maybe when he walked, he never could stand walking in step with other people. Maybe he had a funny cowlick on the side of his head. He was a man, and he walked this earth, and he knows what it is to experience suffering. In fact, the story of Joseph tells us that at some point in time, Jesus lost his earthly father and had to wrestle with that and deal with that. And grieve that. Joseph was a righteous man who, when posed with the question, do you believe, Joseph, that God is actually with us? Will you by faith trust that? Joseph became the first human to by name believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And by faith, trust that God is who He said He is. And He will do what He says He will do. This morning for Christmas, I challenge you the same question. Do you believe Emmanuel? Do you believe that God is with us? And if your answer is yes, be careful. Because if you believe that God is with us, your life, my life, has to change. The perfect, holy, sinless, marvelous God, the Creator of the universe, is with us. And He calls us from death to life in Christ Jesus. You cannot be the same because of Christmas. Why Christmas? Why did God do it this way? I don't know in the full sense, but I do know this. He calls our faith into question. All of us have faith. It's just a matter of what in. Do you have faith in yourself? Do you have faith in your own religion? Do you have faith in your own good works? Do you have faith in your own knowledge that you know enough? Or do you have faith in Jesus? Everything that I have, everything that I'm wagering all of my life upon, is upon this man who was called Emmanuel, who was and is God with us. This morning, if you have never done that before, I would invite you by faith to trust in Emmanuel. That He is who He said He is. And He has done and will do what He said He's going to do. Would you pray with me? Father God, it is in Jesus' name that we do have the privilege to come and pray to You. God, this morning, as we are confronted with Emmanuel, as we are confronted that You, God, have been to earth, our faith is put into question. Do we actually believe what You say? That our sin separates us from You? Do we believe what You say? That there is nothing in us? There is no one righteous? No, not one? None of us that merits Your eternal salvation by our own good works? That it is by grace that we're saved through faith? That it's Your free gift? Or God, do we have hearts that are like Ahaz that says, nope, I don't believe it. There's got to be more. There's got to be something I can do. Maybe there's an Assyria that I can put my faith in. God, help us to remember that as King Ahaz was, it was Assyria that came in and destroyed them. Father, anything else that we ourselves put our faith in will destroy us. So by faith this morning, Father, we come to you like Joseph. And we believe Jesus. And we trust that He is Emmanuel, that you are God with us, King Jesus. And that everything that you have done is sufficient. We trust you, Lord. And we love you. It's your name that we pray. Amen. Amen.